You are listening to a message from Crestview Bible Church in Hutchinson, Kansas. For more information and additional resources, visit us at crestviewbiblechurch.org.
Phil told me that you have spent a few weeks at least in Ephesians, and we're going to look at the very beginning, how the whole thing starts in a way. Not the very beginning, but the first prayer of Paul. And it will tie in nicely, Lord willing, to what you heard from chapter 3 the last couple times that Phil was up here teaching all of you. So go to chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 15. And follow along with me. So Ephesians 1:15 says this: "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Let's pray. Lord, there's such wonderful truth here, and we really need to understand it. And so I ask now, along with Paul, that you would give us insight, that we would experience, Lord, enlightenment, that we would have knowledge of you, and that you would move us into the effect of that, and that you would really build up this body in particular because of what we will learn and what you will do through your word. And so I ask, Lord, please come to help. We need you if we're going to understand and if we're going to live correctly and love you. So thank you for Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. So there's two prayers in Ephesians. This one that we just read, and there's one that starts in chapter 3 and gets interrupted for 13 verses and then picks up in verse 14 and ends the chapter. Two very important, heavily theological and thematic prayers in this book. And in them, we actually get to the heart of what Paul wants the Ephesians to understand. He's not just praying for them like you sometimes just pray for someone that you love. Lord, just give them strength and give them wisdom and reveal yourself to them. That's not what he's doing. I mean, it's more than that. It's not less than that. He's praying that they would understand what he's writing to them. And this is the first of the two. And we're going to look at what he really wants God to do. But I want to ask a question before we start that will relate to what we'll discover. And it's this: if Paul were alive today and he was writing to Crestview, to all of you, what would he tell you that he was praying on your behalf? Now, would he say the same things? Well, maybe that's the easy answer. Well, he'd just pray the same things. But what would he pinpoint as the greatest need in your body? Not your physical body, but all of you together as a church following Jesus. What would he say? What would he say is the greatest need of certain individuals and then this collective whole? Is it love? Is it community involvement? Is it involvement in evangelism? Is it holiness, practical godliness? What would he pinpoint, do you think? And I'd like to submit that he would pinpoint the very same thing that he is going after here, which is Christian unity. That's what this prayer is about. That's what this book is about. And that is our greatest need as a church, universally. And that's your greatest need, actually, even though I don't know all of you and all the ins and outs of what's going on here. I don't have to know anything to know that your greatest need is to be unified underneath Christ. And I think this prayer is going to help us understand what exactly that means. Because it's confusing. Now, I say it's confusing. I was thinking with my wife on the way here. I was thinking, you know what? This church, and I would say the same thing to my church or any church, this church, the worst thing that could happen to them is that they are known in the community and known amongst themselves as being the most unified only when they oppose a certain political candidate. Or when they support a certain political candidate. Or when they get behind a certain policy out there in the world, or maybe something in the school system here, or a sports team even. The worst thing that can happen to you is that you would be most unified in something other than what Paul is praying for here in Ephesians chapter 1. But it's a temptation. It's a temptation because we live in a world of a fractured, broken, disunified world, don't we? There's pain everywhere. There's strife. No matter who gets elected, everybody's kind of angry in a way still. It just doesn't ever work out. No utopia is in sight. And it's this way we know because in the beginning God created a wonderfully beautiful, unified humanity, Adam and Eve. Unified with God, unified with one another, and then sin entered and broke it. And from then until now, everything is distorted. And all efforts toward unity, political or religious or what have you, fail. Because they don't find their rock base in the unity that God has provided in Christ when He made a new humanity. So I would say that your greatest need as a church that Paul would pinpoint, that I would pinpoint, is unity. Unity in and through Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at this text again. I want to start, we'll just start reading again in verse 15. He's really just introducing, for this reason, doesn't point back in this case, it points forward. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, for that reason I'm praying for you. And then he begins his prayer. I don't cease giving thanks for you, remembering you in all my prayers. Verse 16 and verse 17, he actually starts the content that introduces the content of what Paul's been praying. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you. So Paul starts this whole thing out by relating to them about their love, saying he's continually praying, and then he says, here's what I've been praying. And he identifies that God, so God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then he gives him this another title, the Father of Glory. He's the Father of Glory because I think of what we'll discover, what he's doing in the church, may give you. It's very simple. Most prayers are very simple. They're just requests. So don't ever feel bad that your prayers aren't theological enough if you're just requesting things from God on behalf of other people or on behalf of yourself or your family. This is what Paul's doing. He's asking God to do something to give the Ephesians something that they don't have. Now, what is that? He goes on, that he may give you, you see in verse 17, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. I'm just going to summarize all of that, those three ideas under this heading. Paul is asking God, the Father, to give the Ephesians spiritual insight. Spiritual insight. With respect to the mystery of the gospel. Now, I know that's not here in this text, but it is in Paul's mind. And I'll show you that over in chapter 3. You should be a little familiar with what Phil's covered so far. But he asks for a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. He's asking God to gift something to the Ephesians inside their hearts and in their minds. They need different knowledge, they need their hearts enlightened, and they need a disposition of wisdom, a spirit of wisdom. I don't think it's the Holy Spirit here, although all of this is happening through the power of the Holy Spirit. But this wisdom relates to something else. So I just want you to think of these three words, wisdom, revelation, enlightenment. This is what Paul's asking God to give the Ephesians. Now, go over to chapter 3, and we're going to find these words over there. Now, this is another prayer. Verse 1 of chapter 3, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." He's about to start his prayer, and then he interrupts himself until verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." So before he gets into the second prayer, he's remembering maybe something that he prayed for in the first one, and he's giving a more explanation of it. So if you pull down to verse 3, he's saying that I have this grace from God of chapter 3, so 3 verse 3, and it's been given to me for your benefit, verse 3, "how the mystery was made known to me by," now look at this, "revelation, as I have written briefly." When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. So there's one of our words. We'll just take them in the order they appear in chapter 3. Revelation. So he's asking God to give the Ephesians a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of Him, of God the Father. Now, what's he asking for? Is he asking for special new revelations? For angels to appear and glory to happen? I don't think so. He's asking that the mystery that was made known to him, 3 verse 3, by revelation, would be understood, and that the Ephesians would have insight. You see how he has insight into the mystery, verse 4 of chapter 3? He wants the same thing for the Ephesians. So really he's praying, "Lord, I am writing this letter, and I love these people. I've got some relationship with their elders." Paul had met with the Ephesian elders. He'd sent Timothy to Ephesus. And then there's churches in and around Ephesus that were influenced. And he had this love for them. And he says, "You've revealed to me something beautiful about this gospel, about this mystery," which Phil has covered, "that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, that it's Jew and Gentile alike, unified under Christ, along with the whole universe. I understand this, Lord. I want them to understand. So, Lord, give them this revelation." And I think he could even have added, "through my writing." He says, "You Ephesians, you perceive that I understand. You should. I do. Now I want you to understand the same thing. I want you to experience this revelation." So he goes on down through. This mystery was not made known, verse 5 of chapter 3, "to the sons of men in other generations, that has now been revealed to his holy apostles," that's Paul, "and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Then he says, verse 7, "of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and," now listen to this, "to bring to light," the same word as enlighten, "and," verse 9, "to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." So you see that word, there's the connection, enlighten. He says in chapter 1, sorry to be going back and forth so much. On my Bible, it's nice because they're on separate pages. I don't even have to turn between these two things. It's not hard for me. If it's hard for you, I apologize. But this is important. He says, my ministry is to bring to light the mystery that was hidden for ages, that was revealed to me. And then he prays in chapter 1, verse 18, "having the eyes of your heart enlightened." This is the method, the mode by which these Ephesians are going to get this insight, is their hearts need to be enlightened. And that's the very ministry Paul is involved in, enlightening hearts. To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery of all the ages hidden in God. Well, what does that mean? We don't have time to look at everything in Ephesians, but it's something like this. For all of time, before the foundation of the world, back then when the Father chose His people in His Son, before the foundation of the world, God had a plan. So this is before Adam and Eve. Okay, He had a plan. And His plan had everything to do with His Son, whom He would send in the fullness of time to unite the entire universe. That's in chapter 1. Part of that plan is the unification of believers, Jew and Gentile alike, diverse backgrounds, people who hated each other, in this thing that He calls His body, or His temple, or the church. And so the mystery that was hidden for all the ages, that no one understood, no Jew, no Gentile, was this: that God had a plan in Jesus Christ to bring unity to the entire universe. And then His main focus of that plan becomes His church. And that didn't happen after the fall. That happened before time began. Before the creation, the foundation of the world. Back then, when in the mind of God and His love, He elected His children. Well, He knew how He was going to do that. And He knew how this whole thing was going to end. And He's praying, Lord, help them understand. And I've been praying for you. Lord, help them see this glory. That we're caught up in the midst of the universal redemption that God is working in Christ Jesus. And you may not be able to see any of it right at the moment because of you're in pain, or you're having doubts, or you're wondering, or you... There's a whole host of things that affect us. But if we can get a glimpse of the glory that is this, well, then what Paul says the effect will be the effect. So he asks for enlightenment, for revelation, and then hang with me in chapter 3, verse 10. So he's saying, I'm bringing light to everyone, this mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, verse 10 of chapter 3, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He's praying that the manifold wisdom of God, I think specifically in sending Christ to accomplish His great redemptive plan. That's a wise thing that God did. Multifaceted, manifold, immense. That wisdom of God, we've got to get a grip on that. And Paul's praying that the Ephesians would understand. That they would have insight into this mystery, really. The gospel itself. And that's going to include wisdom and enlightenment and revelation. So Paul asks God to give the Ephesians what they could never hope to gain themselves. Even though they are believers, they need the Father to work through the Spirit, I would say, in their hearts. Now, this is all for a great effect. And you'll see that next. Paul's praying so that something would happen, in order that an effect would come about. The middle of verse 18, he prays all of this, that you may know. That you may know. So he's asking for insight, inner spiritual insight for these believers. And I've been asking for this for you, so that you may know something about God. Now, let's just review what we've covered so we're all on the same page. Paul asks the Father to give spiritual insight to these believers, and I think in and around Ephesus, and then for us as well. He needs God to change their minds and inform their hearts because they don't yet see the significance of God's plan in Christ. They don't yet understand what has happened to them as part of God's larger plan for the entire universe, and they're caught up in it. They didn't understand this because it has been a mystery. And it was only revealed to the apostles and the prophets. And now Paul's disseminating that information, and he's asking God to help them understand. Paul has insight into it. He wants them to have it. And Paul asks the Father to give it to them. And he explains it like this: Lord, make them understand what I'm writing inside their hearts. And why does he do all this? Well, not just so they would know. Not so they would have something to talk about. The real why is here is so that they would know, and I think I'll say it this way, three realities of the Father's glorious redemption in Jesus Christ. He's praying all of this that the Ephesians and that you would know three realities of the Father's glorious redemption in Jesus Christ. Or three truths about the Father and what He's doing. And that comes next. He says, that you may know what is the, and here's number one, the hope to which He has called you. Number two, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And number three, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. And then the rest of this chapter is connected to that immeasurably great power. And we'll cover that at the end. So He prays that they would know these realities. The first reality is this. It says in the text, the hope to which He has called you. What is Paul asking for? He's saying this. Here's the first reality. The Father has called you into a unified body. That's your hope. I want you to know that. Over in chapter 4, he talks about this idea. He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you to which you have been called. And then he lists some character qualifications, humility, gentleness, bearing with another in love. And then he says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then we have what we've probably heard before, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one body and there's one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope. That's what he says. That's Ephesians 4, the first few verses. So it's not just hope in general. It's not even the hope of resurrection, although that is a great hope. It's not the hope of inheritance, although that is a wonderful and great hope. And hope means those things usually. But here he's saying, the reality is that the Father has called you into a unified body. That is your calling. Your calling is one that has an external hope to you that one day there will be a perfectly unified body, but it's more than that. There's now time implications. He's called you into a body of unity now. And the only way that you're ever going to know that is if you understand that what God's been doing all along throughout all of history is working to unify the universe underneath Jesus Christ. And you're a part of that if you're a believer in the church. There is one hope and one calling to unity. Real Christian deep unity. God wants you to love the person sitting next to you. He wants you to bear with them in love, in all gentleness and humility. He wants you to not let the sun go down on your anger and be angry and not sin and let all bitterness, wrath, and malice and evil speaking be put away from you. All these things that you'll read in the later part of Ephesians relate to these ideas. And it has everything to do with unity, Christian love. Worked out in a community where people are no longer separate and just go their separate ways, but are one body, just like you have one body with a head. Well, we're one body with Jesus as the head. The second reality is this. The Father will inherit a gloriously unified body. He prays that have spiritual insight so they would know about this hope that they're called to, and then what are the riches of His, see that His glorious inheritance in the saints. We have an inheritance, but here Paul's focusing on the inheritance that is the Lord's. His treasured possession, which was Israel only through all of Old Testament history. But now in Christ, the mystery's been revealed that the Gentiles are there as well. And the church then becomes the glorious inheritance of God. What God will gain, as if He needed anything, He doesn't. But God has an inheritance. He has a people that are the apple of His eye, it sometimes says in the Old Testament. And that is His body, His church, which now includes Gentiles as well as Jews. Which is good news for you, because you're all Gentiles. So we're getting roped into this thing. And we're part of this great story that God's been painting and telling throughout the whole Old Testament. The Father will inherit a gloriously unified body. If we understand what God is doing in Jesus, this will change our lives in the now time. If the goal we know is that the Father's going to have a glorious, one, perfected, sinless, loving body. His Son will have a bride that is spotless with white garments on. He's doing all that through Christ. And he's praying, Paul's praying. If you can just get a picture of this, then you will know these things. You will know how wonderful God's inheritance actually is. Well, it's just a bunch of people. But think about what God is doing. He's bringing people who hate each other together. That's what God is doing. He's uniting a world that's only knowing division. That's what God is doing. That's the glory of His inheritance. Let me show you something else just for free. Later in chapter 2, he says, verse 6, we'll just pick it up. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. 2, verse 7. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Did you know that you, as a body, the church, are the way that God is going to display His glory to all those who are in the heavenly realms forever? That's His plan. Not His creation. Not His power over, the deeps of the ocean and over the universe and the cosmos, but His ability to bring Jew and Gentile alike and people in Hutchinson, Kansas who wouldn't have even been here or hung out together ever, to bring them together underneath His Son, that's going to display His glorious grace to those in the heavenly places, demons and angels alike. That's what His inheritance is. That's why it's so glorious. That's why He's the Father of glory, because what He is doing is wonderful. Now, the third reality is this. The Father works extraordinary power for unity toward us who believe. So the Father has called you into a unified body. The Father will inherit a gloriously unified body. And thirdly, the Father works extraordinary power for unity toward us who believe. So that's in verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might? This power, he goes on, is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. But this power has a link to unity. Over in chapter 3, verse 20, he says, Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. That's the power through the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. What are the things that are more abundant than what we can ask and think? It's the way God builds up His body into a holy temple where He dwells. That's why what follows is this. To Him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations. God is going to get glory in the church. How is He going to get glory in the church? When the church is unified. How is He going to make that happen? He's going to have Paul write a letter to the people in and around Ephesus that he's praying for them and he's giving them the mystery so that they will understand and have insight and that they will know these realities about God the Father, about His inheritance, about His power, and about this calling. He goes on and then says, This power is according to the working of His mighty strength, or great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. This is a lot of power. We're not going to cover these in depth, but this is a lot of power. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church. What does he go on explaining all this for? This is very needed in Paul's argument. He's saying God not only raised Jesus from the dead, that He took Jesus from the dead and He took Him into heaven. He resurrected Him. He enthroned Him above every name. There's this ascension language as well. And then He gave Him authority over every power and dominion, demonic and angelic alike. Not only now, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet, which is an eschatological, I think, reference to a psalm. And it also gets picked up in Hebrews that we don't see this presently, everything underneath his feet, but this is what's coming. All of Christ's enemies will be underneath him. All dominions will serve him. All governments will be on his shoulders. Everything in the world will come from him and relate to him in a loving way. This is the new earth that we're hoping for, where Jesus is the king. Well, that power that got Jesus there, that's the same power that's working in you and among you so that you would be unified, that you would love one another and exercise humility and long-suffering and understanding and deference and forgiveness and mercy and compassion. That's the power. You understand the power? It got Jesus from a man from Nazareth who was God before, yes, but he was a man from Nazareth whom God raised from the dead and seated him above every single thing that you can imagine and some things that you can't even imagine. Now look what it says at the end. And verse 23, verse 22 actually, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Look at what God has done. This is the manifold wisdom of God. He gave Jesus authority over the universe. So we're really small. You're really, really little. Here in Hutchinson, here in the United States, here in North America, here in the world, in our solar system, compared to our sun, and then all the galaxies and all the dominions and all the invisible powers that we fight against, Paul says later. Jesus has authority over all of that. Now, you see what it said? And he gave him as head to the church. To the church, God has given his supreme leader. It's astounding in a way. We're so little and so small, but we are the building of God, the place where he's going to dwell by his Spirit. Now, the significance of this, all of this that I've said, the significance of unity in the church, the significance, and I'm talking about in your minds, of the church in general, collectively as a body and individually, is directly linked to your understanding of these things, of what God has done in Christ, what he always planned to do in Christ, what he's going to do in Christ, and what he's doing among you by that resurrection enthroning power that got Jesus to where he is in the position above everything. The significance of the church in your mind is directly linked to your understanding of those realities. So do you understand that? Do you think about this? Can you see yourself inserted into the reality of God that he's working in the world to unite all things in Jesus Christ? That ought to change. It should change my life. It ought to change your life. And it ought to change how you function as a body if you know that you're God's house now. And his main goal is that you would be unified in love together. Just as he and Christ himself enjoyed that relationship of love. Jesus prays in the upper room that his disciples would be one as he and the Father are one. This is the whole idea of the New Testament. It's in every book. Maybe you've had this experience that over time you kind of forget your testimony. I've even been accused of my testimony changes because I remember different things. And I'm talking about my testimony of when God saved me. But there's times in your life walking with the Lord, I think there should be times like this, where you come to the realization in such a powerful way, in such a new and significant way, that you might even think, I wasn't even a Christian before because of what I understand now and how I see God now and how it's changing my life. Or you just begin to understand more and more of the grace that was exercised toward you because you see your present sinfulness, you realize more your past sinfulness, and you think, how did this ever happen? Why did God ever save me? I didn't deserve this. I didn't earn this. As you delve deeper into the realities of that, things become more significant in your life. It becomes more significant to pray for your children or for people that you know who don't know the Lord. Well, the same should be true of our understanding of what God is doing in the world. When you become a believer, you don't understand this. You're not required to understand this. But as we work and function together as a church, this should become our reality. We're part of God's plan for the universe. Everybody wants something to fight for. Everybody wants something bigger than themselves to be a part of, so they get involved in politics, or so they get involved in youth sports, or they get involved in a pickup basketball league, or they get involved with the community. We have this desire. We want to be involved with something important and big and significant. And we have this same thing going on in the church, but we're seeking it everywhere else except right here where God says, you're actually my main plan. You're the way that I'm going to get glory. The unity that I've worked in you, I've got power to help you get into that. Now, this is wonderful what God has done. In our rebellion, in the rebellion of humanity, we always seek unity outside of this reality. But Paul's praying that we wouldn't. So can you see? Can you see a little bit more? Maybe this is your introduction, and that's okay. Can you see, though, the glory of this whole thing that you're involved in if you're a believer? You can see how little you are, but then you should be able to feel inside the welling, not pride in a wrong way, but just this, I'm so excited to be part of this thing that God's doing. I'm with the Lord. I'm working with the Father. Paul says he's working with the Father, and you all are working with me. Jesus leaves his apostles things to do and says, you accomplished the things that I was doing. We should be caught up in this reality. It's not going to work any other way, because a fractured church or a disunified church that has all the infighting that any other community group has is not the reality that God worked in Christ. And it is not what the broken world around you needs to see. We've got to be people who understand this mystery and these realities so that our lives begin to reflect more and more the love within God Himself, that divine love that gives instead of takes. We have a unity underneath the ruler of the entire universe, known and what we don't know. Our hope is this. His inheritance is this, and His mighty power toward the church has everything to do with this unity. Now, here's what we'll say. Here's what you will say later on today or next week. If God doesn't work like I've been asking Him to, and that Paul's asking for, to give all of you this understanding, you'll say things like, this is hopeless. I don't know how you think about this church or this body. You'll think hopeless thoughts, though. We could never have that kind of unity. This is beyond. What is he even talking about? You might say things like, this church really isn't that great. It's not really glorious. But if you understand that you're part, along with every other believer in the world, of the glorious inheritance of God Himself, then you can't say things like that. This isn't that great, believers gathering together to listen to the Bible, to pray, to love one another, to learn about each other, to go visit each other when they're sick, to make meals. It's significant. But if you don't get the understanding, which is what God has to give you, you won't see it. Or you might say something like, I could never, or we could never do that, or love like that, or sacrifice to that extreme. And we've misunderstood the power that's working for us and toward us. Jesus has been given as head over all things to the church. And if we can see that glory, we're on our way. We're really on our way to the later half of Ephesians, where we have all these commands to obey. But we've got the power. We've got the hope. And we've got this glorious future with the Lord. And that will compel us along the way. So let's thank God for what He's done. Lord, there's more. But You know the hearts, and I really do ask again that You would overcome my inability to describe it, and that You would enter into hearts and enlighten. That You would help people to see the glory. It's so glorious. The world is so broken. We have sin, Father. We have needs. We don't love people as we should. Help us see the glory, the hope, the inheritance, the power. Work it down into our hearts. Make it part of this church in a big and tangible way. And we pray all this for the glory and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message helps you to glorify God and enjoy Him forever.